For those of you who are utilizing our children's ministry, we run that through first grade. You are more than welcome to take your children there now. For those of you whose children stay in the service with us, again, we love having children worshiping alongside of their family and their church family. And so they are most welcome in here as they learn alongside of the rest of us how to worship our faithful God. With that said, I'm going to read a selection from our Confession of Faith. We do this every Sunday, and we have been working through just what our statement of faith, which is the London Confession, London Baptist Confession of Faith, it's also known as the 1689, what it says on good works. And so, and again, this is good works, the Scripture's teaching on good works of a believer, okay, someone who's been saved by Christ. And I wanted to read paragraph 6 to you. It says, "Nevertheless, believers are accepted through Christ, and thus their good works are also accepted in Him." And so we see the grace of God even in the good works that we do. It says, "This acceptance does not mean that our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. Instead, God views them in His Son, and so He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections." And I don't know about you, but the fact that God would look down on me as a sinner and not see even my good works that are tainted with imperfections, sins, weaknesses, but He would see His Son, whom He has declared that He's well pleased in. And so that is an encouraging reminder. Amen. You have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we are this morning going to consider the humanity of Christ, the necessity of the humanity of Christ, and we are going to consider together the humanity of Christ through His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to spend 2 weeks here because there are other things that we need to see. But allow me to read this passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin to work through it together. So Mark chapter 14, drop down to verse 32. I'm going to read through verse 42. So John Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote these words. It says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he," speaking of Christ, "said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father,'" which is an intimate way in which he's addressing the Father here. "'But Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this passage. Thank you that we have the opportunity to read it together and to consider it, Lord, as we read it. And I pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, grant us humility, grant us understanding, help us to see the significance of the humanity of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, I'm going to spend a couple of weeks on this passage of Scripture. So you're going to see things that I neglect in the text, but Lord willing, we're going to circle back around next Sunday and hopefully address the things that you see that I neglect. But this morning, I want us to focus on worshipfully considering both the divine and the human nature of Jesus, but I, as I've said, want for us to especially consider the humanity of Christ, which has been a theme, a bit of a theme that we've been talking about in our elders' meetings. And Scott Embleton rightly observed that we don't spend enough time, that Christians don't spend enough time considering the humanity of Jesus. And in God's providence, I think that this is what the text demands of us this morning, to consider deeply Christ's humanity. And let me tell you up front why I think it's important, and I want us to hold what I'm about to say just in our heads and in our hearts as we work through the text this morning, because some of what I'm going to talk about is going to seem technical, okay? But I want you to see, again, why it's important for us to consider the humanity, why it's necessary that Christ became a man, and Lord willing, this will drive us to deeper devotion to Christ. And so the first reason I think why it's important, the humanity of Christ is important for us to consider, is important is because it's essential to our salvation. That's actually going to be my concluding point this morning, is that the humanity of Christ is essential to our salvation. If Christ is not man, we're still in our sins. Okay? If Christ is not man, we're still in our sins. The second reason why it's important for us to consider the humanity of Jesus is because it's essential to our worship of Him. It's essential to our worship of Him. In other words, we have to see Christ as the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures present Him to us in order to worship Him rightly. He's both truly God and truly man, and we're to worship Him accordingly. Protestants have a bit of a jumbled theology regarding the Trinity, especially as it relates to the person of Christ, because we haven't asked the right questions of biblical texts like the one that we have before us this morning, and because we really are unaware of this Christian tradition that we have inherited from those that have gone before us, that have carefully thought through things like the humanity and deity of Christ. We have been given, for instance, a vocabulary from those that have gone before us, and I'm going to use some of that vocabulary this morning to help us. Now, I have two things that I want us to notice related to the humanity of Jesus, and then, I've got one conclusion that relates to our salvation, and nothing that I'm going to give you this morning is new. Nothing that I'm going to give you this morning is groundbreaking, but I'm going to show the biblical and the historical underpinnings for why we as Christians confess that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and I'm going to show us why it's significant. These will be things that you know, but perhaps you haven't considered the roots, what's underneath your confession. My wife and I just started reading a devotional on the Trinity, and the author of the book gives an illustration just about our understanding of the Trinity. He speaks of how our confessing something like Jesus is truly man and truly God, it first comes as words, just like a baby begins to just say words but doesn't quite understand their meaning. Then there's some meaning that's ascribed to those words, right? And the child begins to form sentences. And then deeper understanding comes that further expands the vocabulary. It isn't that the child didn't say words and form sentences beforehand, but as he grows in the depths of his knowledge about that which he's been saying for years, and this is the case with much of the Christian faith. We have known and confessed things like the humanity and the deity of Christ, but we should be growing by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God. We should be growing as Christians in our understanding and in our devotion to what we've confessed for so long, right? And so it's not about passing a theology exam, which is not what you do when you stand before God in eternity. You don't get this questionnaire in which you've got to get all the components of your theology right, or you're not going to be at peace with God for eternity. Right? We're saved by grace, and it's a gift. Right? It's not contingent on you knowing all the ins and outs and all the details and the technicalities, but as Christians, as we look at the Word of God, we should want to grow. We should want to, so far as it depends on us, grow in our understanding, because as we grow in our understanding, as our understanding of who God is shaped by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is living in us, it enriches our worship. It enriches our devotion. It shapes our character. There's so many benefits. And so as Christians, and I know I've given caveats, I guess, like this before, which when I do this, you always know that I'm going to get into something a bit technical, but I don't want us to think about it technically. I want us to think about it as the Lord is graciously giving us an opportunity to grow and to be stretched so that our devotion can be enriched. Our devotion to God can be enriched and our roots go down further so that the novel ideas and novel doctrines blow past us, we're not uprooted. We have deep roots. We can think and see biblically, and we can weather the theological and philosophical fads of our society. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me so far? Okay. So if you're taking notes, jot this down. And kids, you can jot this down with your parents. The emotional life of Christ, and I want us to consider it for a moment, the emotional life of Christ testifies to his humanity. Okay? The emotional life of Christ testifies to his humanity. If we look back at verses 33 and 34... we see this. It says, he took Peter, James, and John, okay, his three closer companions of the remaining 11 at this point, Peter, James, and John with him. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed, and he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, which is really strong language. Okay, this exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Again, pay attention to those words, troubled, deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful. Now, I want us to take a bit of an excursion so that we can marvel at the humanity of Christ Jesus together. But the excursion requires us to suspend for a moment the truth that Jesus is truly man. So suspend that for a moment. Jesus is truly, he's not truly man. He's truly God, but he's not truly man. And pretend for a moment that God is one who faces particular circumstances, okay, difficulties, if you will, and his reaction is that of being troubled. His reaction is that of being deeply distressed. His reaction to that is one of being exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Imagine that what God has created can affect emotional changes in God that trigger reactions from God. What would that mean if we follow that to its logical conclusion? Well, let's think for a moment about two particular attributes of God as we seek to answer that question. First, think about the doctrine of immutability. And kids, when I say immutability, I mean that God is unchangeable. Okay, he can't change. If God is reactive, if God is emotional, then he's changeable like us. If he's changeable, then perhaps his posture toward us can change. What's to say that it couldn't change? How could we know, for instance, where we stand with God at any given moment? We're fickle. We're ever changing, aren't we? We always have, you know, I wake up in grumpy moods. Will our bad days, will our grumpy moods cause God to have a grumpy mood or a grumpy disposition? Right? Does God have bad days, days that just don't go his way? Think of the doctrine of omniscience. And kids, when I say omniscience, I mean that God knows everything, right? And both of these attributes are things that the church has confessed. It comes from the teachings of Scripture, and the church has confessed this for 2,000 years. But think of the doctrine of God's omniscience. A byproduct of God being all-knowing is that he isn't surprised by anything, right? He's not surprised by anything. In contrast, a reactive God is one who's taken by surprise, right? A God who's taken by surprise can't know all things. He can be blindsided, which also means that God is learning or God is growing in knowledge. Now, as I'm saying some of these things, some of you may be rightly thinking of Old Testament passages that speak of God in ways that sound emotional or reactive. For instance, we see the language in the Old Testament refer to God's anger being aroused or God's anger being kindled. Numbers chapter 32, verse 13 says this, "So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone," until they were dead. Or consider Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "And the Lord was," what? "Sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And some of you have heard me speak about this before, but what do we do with language like this? Because again, it's Holy Scripture, and we're required by God to confess it because it is Holy Scripture. And here's the thing. If we don't consider what texts like these two actually say, if we don't harmonize passages of Scripture like this with other passages of Scripture, we can come to wrong conclusions about God. We can come to wrong conclusions about God. For instance, when we read a passage that says that God was sorry. And again, I promise this is all relevant to our text in Mark 14, but if we read a passage of Scripture that says God was sorry, right? Some people don't flag that. Some people just keep right on reading. Okay, they just keep going by. But other people do see it, and they may conclude that God makes mistakes, like people. Or we see passages that say that God was grieved, or in his anger, his anger was aroused, or his anger was kindled. And again, all of this seems like God might have been taken by surprise, and that creatures can elicit emotional reactions from God. We tend to think very creaturely about all of this. When we read passages like this, we naturally think in terms of how our anger is aroused, or how we're grieved, or what it means when we say or think that we're sorry about something. But that's not what passages like this are communicating to us about God. This kind of language that we see in the Old Testament that's related to God, and again, I want you to stick with me, it's called anthropopathism, and that's a fancy word that a South Georgian was able to pronounce. But that's a fancy word that attributes non-physical human emotions to God. And Scripture at times uses the emotional experiences and even the physical features of mankind in order to teach us something about God. But we must not confuse the human language used to describe God with God himself. Let me, kids, give you an illustration of this. This isn't an illustration that I came up with. This is something I heard another pastor say. But think about the story of Pinocchio. If you're familiar with the story of Pinocchio, Pinocchio's nose does what? It grows, right? Why does it grow? Because he's a liar, right? If I were to say that so-and-so's nose is growing like Pinocchio, you wouldn't think, or maybe you would, but you wouldn't think that I mean his nose is growing like Pinocchio, but you would know that what I'm communicating is that he's not telling the truth, right? That he's telling a lie. Right? And Scripture at times speaks to us this way because of all of Scripture Is God condescending to our level to make things more understandable for us? He condescends to us by inspiring biblical writers, right? Holy men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit is what our kids learn in, as they're going through their catechism classes. But God, through the biblical writers, helps finite creatures grasp true things about Him. All of the Bible, God communicating it all to us, the Creator communicating, is God condescending to us. We can't reach up to Him. Right? We can't reach up to Him. He must come down to us. And the very words of Scripture is God reaching down. And there are times that we see words like the Lord was sorry, or the Lord's anger was aroused, or the Lord was grieved in His heart, and we must not push it beyond the intent of the passages as a whole. Passages like that teach us something that God is about to do. For example, judge Israel for 40 years, or judge the world through a flood. And they teach us something about the displeasure of God toward that which is sinful and wicked. But we shouldn't conclude from passages like that that God is emotional and reactive. We shouldn't make God creaturely. He's the Creator, not the creature. And while this may be difficult for us to understand, and while it may be hard to think through, it is immensely practical for us, more than we might realize, because first of all, we should want to know God truly. Now, we can't know God fully. There's no way that we can know God fully, but we can know God truly. We can know God salvifically. And if God is emotional, if God is reactive, then He's changeable. And if He's changeable and reactive, then He's a lot like fickle human beings. And if He's a lot like fickle human beings, then He's not worthy of our worship, nor does He have the power to save us. Yet, we see the Lord say through the prophet Malachi, a passage that we should harmonize with passages like I've referenced to you this morning. We see Him say something true about His character. And any time in Scripture we see God say something true about His character, we use those passages as the filter through which we interpret any other passages about God and His attributes, okay? And this is what it says, Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Therefore, here's the practical application. You, O children of Jacob, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Right? If God were changeable, we could have no security of our salvation. But our salvation is grounded in the good, unchangeable character of God who sought us and saved us in Christ Jesus. That's good news for us. So His unchangeableness, His immutability gives us assurance of salvation. But what of Christ? Because that's where we began, right? What of Christ? Did Christ have an emotional life in the way that we experience emotions? When we see that He was troubled, when we see that He was deeply distressed or exceedingly sorrowful as unto death, is He being emotional? Right, when we see Him, for instance, weep at the tomb of Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 35, who He would raise because He's truly God shortly after. Or when we see Him weep over Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, again, is Jesus being emotional? And this is where we see the significance of God becoming a man, because the answer is yes, in His humanity, yes, He is. Right, So no longer suspend the truth that Jesus is just truly God and not truly man. Bring this back together with me. Jesus is both truly God and truly man. And the significance of this can come into greater focus for us. Jesus, He's one essence with the Father and the Spirit, right? That's the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That there is one God, there's one divine essence, and there's three persons, or the historical word, the old word is subsistences, but we can use persons because it's easier to understand. All right, but we talked about this a few months ago, and of the three persons in the Godhead, only the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. And as a man, He experienced all of the emotions, all of the weaknesses that you and I experience, yet without sin. He experienced everything that you and I experience, yet He was without sin. He was hungry, right? He slept. He could get sad. He could get hurt. He could, as we know, die as a man. Jesus became like us, like you and me, so that he could save us. And in some ways, he's what we should be, but we've never quite been, right? He was the most human of us all because sin didn't distort his person. The eternal Son of God, he was humiliated, meaning the eternal Son of God took on the form of a man. He became a man. That's what the condescension of Christ is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about, that the eternal God stepped into the world that he had made and he assumed frail human flesh. And when we see passages of Scripture that are speaking to the emotional life of Christ and the weaknesses that he experienced that are common with the human experience, we should see clear testimony that he's truly man. Quote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our," what? "Weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." What do we do in light of that? Why does that matter? Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ not truly man, we can't come boldly before the throne of grace. It's untrue that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know what you're going through. He knows the struggles that are common to man. He knows our sufferings. He knows our frailty. He experienced immense outward temptation. Not inward temptation because he didn't have a sin nature, but he experienced outward temptation. Fierce outward temptation. Yet, being without sin, he became our perfect and eternal high priest. Our kids, the way to think about it is our forever mediator, right? Between us and God. And those of us who put our trust, our hope in him can in turn come boldly, not timidly, not in a shy way, not with our heads hanging down, but boldly. Why? Because of what I mentioned when I read our paragraph for the confession this morning, that when the Lord looks at you, when you put your faith and trust in Christ alone, when the Lord looks at you, he doesn't see you or me and our sins and our mistakes. He sees the perfect obedience of his Son. You can come boldly before the throne of grace because Christ became a man and because you have placed your trust in him. He's saved you. You're covered with a righteousness that isn't inherent to you. It's a foreign righteousness. That's how God looks at you. So the emotions that we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're recorded there for us to marvel at the kindness and the love that God has showed us in Christ becoming a man, truly a man. His emotional life, amongst other things, testifies to this. And again, he did this for the salvation of his people. The second thing is that the prayer of Christ to the Father testifies to his humanity. The prayer of Christ to the Father testifies to his humanity. Now, I'm going to tease this out a couple of ways for us, but the part of our text that I want to key in on is found in verses 35 through verse 36. It says, he, speaking of Jesus, went a little farther. He fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. At least three times Jesus prayed this to the Father. At least three times. And a question that we should be asking of a passage like this is, for instance, is Christ's will contrary to God's will? Is Christ's will contrary to God's will? At first glance, it may seem so. Jesus says, all things are possible for you. Again, he's addressing the Father in this intimate, dependent sort of way. And then Jesus goes on, take this cup away from me, or may this hour pass from me. Now stop there. As it relates to the cup, take this cup away from me. What cup? What cup? I know that that may seem like a straightforward question, but have you given it due consideration? It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of wrath. The cup that Christ would drink would be the righteous wrath, the righteous judgment of God for the sins of his people. Right? Our sins, my sins, your sins, they're no trivial matter. They're no trivial matter, and we can become so desensitized to the heinous nature of sin that it is, in fact, as R.C. Sproul said, it's cosmic treason. Our sins are cosmic treason against a holy God. And this desensitizing, it's gradual, isn't it? We grow callous and cold and desensitized as we hide our transgressions. Could start small and they grow larger and larger and larger and larger. And as we hide, we grow callous. We become callous, cold, and compromising as we entertain. We're a culture that loves to be entertained, and much of what we're entertained by are things that Christ died for. Yet here in the garden, we see Christ asking that this cup of wrath that accumulated because of our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, because of those things we tolerate in our society, entertain ourselves with, right? We see Christ ask that that cup of wrath that built up, that be taken from him. And what's in focus here at the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, it isn't just the physical torment that he would face at the hands of man, although that's anxiety-inducing enough, isn't it? All right, he would experience immense pain unlike anything that you and I have ever experienced. But it's the cup of God's wrath that he must drink down until it's emptied out, until it's complete. And that wrath was directed on Christ on the cross. He drank the cup of wrath for our sins on the cross. Every single sin we've ever committed, from the smallest lie to the sins that are more heinous, Christ drank the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment for it. And the judgment was complete. All of God's wrath toward the sins of his people, satisfied. Satisfied. Righteous judgment, satisfied. Guilty verdict, placed on Christ, right? He was punished, and those in Christ get the verdict that Christ earned. Innocent. Go free. That's why he could declare from the cross, it's finished. That's why he was, again, bodily and eternally resurrected, because the sacrifice for our sins was accepted. But this cup of wrath is what Christ asked to pass from him in the garden. Luke's account, although shorter, gives us a few more details. Luke 22, verses 41 to 44. And he, speaking of Christ, was withdrawn from them, speaking of Peter, James, and John, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Again, we see Jesus in agony, as Luke documents. And his agony was so intense that it's as if he were sweating drops of blood. Going back to our Mark text, Jesus again addressing the Father, Abba, Father. Again, this intimacy there, this dependency of Jesus in his humanity, this dependency he had on the Father in his humanity. He asked for the cup of wrath to pass, but then he says, not what I will, but what you will. Second part of verse 36. Again, I ask, was Jesus' will contrary to God's will? We see this posture elsewhere that Jesus in his humanity took on as it related to the will of God. Before Jesus washes the disciples' feet after the triumphal entry in John's account, we see him say this in verse John 12, 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Second part, verse 28 there. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ as a man, says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, get this, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or the author of Hebrews, probably the Apostle Paul, says this about Christ to the Hebraic church in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. He says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And he also says in another place, you were a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. The way the Apostle Paul puts it. So just to summarize these passages, right? Christ says, not my will, but your will be done to the Father, right? As he prayed to him in Gethsemane. Christ said, according to John's gospel, my soul's trouble. What shall I say? Father, save me for this hour, but the reason I came is for this hour. Father, glorify your name. We see the Apostle Paul speak of Christ humbling himself by becoming a man and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. We see him say that after Christ prayed with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, yet the Son, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How do we make sense of this? Was Christ working contrary to his own will? As we see these collections of prayers and Holy Scriptures, what's going on? Here's what I want us to see. The two natures of Christ, that he's truly God and truly man, necessitates that he has two wills. A divine will along with the Father and the Son, and truly a human will. And his human will is captured in the vocabulary that we see used in his prayers and in the apostles' teaching that I'm highlighting to you. When we hear the word will, it's appropriate for us to make the connection to how the Bible uses the word heart. Right? That word heart, cardia, is the center seat of the person, and it includes the will. Jesus, as God, has one will along with the Father in the Son, and Jesus as a man had a will that he subjected to the divine will, despite how difficult it was, despite how terrible it would be to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now, again, I know this may seem technical or tedious to us, but it's important. Christ, in his humanity, he submitted to drink the cup of God's righteous wrath, and the cup of wrath that he drank was that of the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The one true God in three persons said amen to the rightness of the cup of wrath that needed to be poured out on Jesus in his humanity on the cross because of our sin. And we have in Gethsemane and these other passages that I showed you, the humanity of Christ along with his human emotions and his human will praying and in agony. It was a human will that had to be obedient, that had to be subjected to the will of the divine, because that is what was required for our salvation to be truly accomplished. Christ, truly God, had a truly human will. And Christ's prayer was evidence of that. One of the church fathers, particularly this staunch defender of the deity of Jesus, he said this of this passage: though with God nothing is impossible, yet for human nature it's impossible to ignore the fear of suffering. Only by trial can faith be proved. Thus, as a human being, Christ prays in a human manner that the cup may pass away. But as God from God, his will is in unison with the Father's effectual will. So we see the two wills of Christ in this passage. We see the divine will as he's truly God. We see the human will because he's truly human. Now, does this mean that Jesus in his humanity desired to oppose the will of God? Not at all. Not at all. But in his humanity, he knew he would face divine wrath for our sin. And as a human, this was behind the intensity of his prayer. I think we oftentimes, the risk that we have when we face a passage like this, like Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, is that we either minimize the human nature of Jesus or we minimize the divine nature of Jesus. Yet the deity of Christ does not cancel his humanity, nor does his humanity cancel his deity. Let me read you just an excerpt from a scholar who's also a pastor who wrote about this passage in what I thought was a helpful and devotional way. And it's longer than a normal quote, but I want to read it to you because I think it's worth the length. And then I'm going to give you just a few concluding thoughts and close our time in prayer together. But this is what he says. The divine will of the Trinity is one and undivided. There are not multiple wills in the single Godhead because there are not multiple beings therein. Whatever is happening here in the garden, it is not an eternal will of the Son conceding to a separate eternal will of the Father. We also have to remember that Christ is our sinless priest who was tempted in every way as we are, but with the all-important exception that he remained without sin. Which means while Jesus felt a genuine turmoil and emotional anxiety about what he would have to endure, he did so without ever desiring to do the opposite, since the opposite of obedience would be the sin of disobedience, and a desire to sin is itself sin. This is difficult for us to understand as sinful and fallen creatures, but it's the kind of inner turmoil we experience in the face of hard obedience, which is always concurrent with us having a sinful desire to disobey. But Jesus was our spotless lamb, unstained by sin in every way. We might also be tempted to exaggerate in the other direction and conclude that Jesus' turmoil and anxiety here in the garden is almost a show, as if he were just acting. But we must not imagine this to be the case like the Apollinarian heretics of the 4th century who say that Christ did not have a true human emotional life, a human center of will and consciousness. In the incarnation, Christ becomes truly man, which means all the difficulty and suffering that man is subject to as man, Christ experienced and endured. What we witness in the scriptures in this episode is a true struggle. A real man pushing his human nature to the breaking point in a genuine act of selfless obedience to God. Here's my conclusion I've been working us toward. If Christ is not truly man and truly God, none of us would have ever been saved. None of us would have ever been saved. Right? Only God could uphold God's standard of righteousness. That's why the eternal Son of God came down. So we must never minimize the deity of Christ. He didn't suspend his deity when he became a man. He's truly God. But we have to also remember that the only one who's truly man can save us. It was our first representative in the garden, Adam, that disobeyed. His actions brought about the curse. He represented all of us. In him, you and I stumbled. Christ, as a man, became the second Adam, right? Romans chapter 5 teaches this. And he redeemed the actions of the first Adam, which means that he redeemed us, including our personal transgressions of God's law. Christ, as a man, did what the first man could not do. He kept the law of God. We can't be saved to the uttermost, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, if Christ didn't become truly man. We can't be bodily resurrected if Christ had no body. Our hearts, which again includes our will, cannot be regenerated if Christ did not assume a human will. This is why we should confess that Jesus had two wills, a divine one and a human one. In order to save us comprehensively, in order for the curse to be rolled back, Christ had to assume that which the curse affected. Right? In order to be saved comprehensively by the Lord, in order for the curse to be rolled back, Christ had to assume that which the curse affected. Another church father, he said this, that which has not been assumed has not been healed. That which has not been assumed has not been healed. Right? Christ, he's our federal representative that redeemed the actions of the first man, redeemed the actions of the first Adam. As Jesus prayed in the garden with strong emotions in his humanity, he submitted himself to the will of God. The first Adam, though he was in a garden, right? Let's not forget that. He didn't do this. Instead of obeying the will of God, he listened to the voice of the serpent. Christ is our good federal representative. He crushed the head of the serpent. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. God, we thank you again for this opportunity that we've had to consider the significance of the humanity of Christ, Lord. And we thank you that we can have confidence that we've been saved, redeemed to the uttermost, because Christ is truly God and truly man. And we love you and give you all praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.